not the text, so do not write things down. Since I brought this up, I'm going to continue it for 3 minutes in the sermon. So I don't want this recorded, Frenchie. Friends, I think one introduction will last you for the next year. So this morning is an introduction to what we're going to start talking about in a series on the book of 1 Thessalonians. And actually, for the first time in maybe your adult life, some things will go click, click, and click in your mind. That will be my goal. Acts chapter 16, and then we'll begin in verse 11. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. That really sounds like an interesting place, doesn't it? Until you realize polis means city and nea means new. So we couldn't come up with a good name, so we just called it the new city. It continues, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia. Macedonia would have been a Roman province. And in that part of the Roman province of Macedonia, not the country of Macedonia today, which is much north of here, but in the Roman province of Macedonia, Philippi was the big city. Now, look up here. What happened in the city? Paul goes, he's looking for some people. He finally finds a woman named Lydia. And the Lord opened her heart. She believed the gospel. She was baptized. He started a church there. Now, a little bit later, there were some other things happening. He ends up in jail getting beaten. You all remember the story? Thank you. Chapter 16, verse 40. Chapter 16 and verse 40. Now, this is the end of that part of the journey. Now, he's going to move further. Which direction would it be? Further west. He's actually going to move from a chief city, Philippi, and he's going to eventually end up in the capital of Macedonian province of the Roman Empire at that time. Thessalonica. Verse 40. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. And when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Amphi is a word that means on both sides, so it probably had to, probably on two sides of a river or something, I'm not really sure, but that means both sides and city, and Apollonia, they came to what? Thessalonica. Now, can you hold your hand right there for 1 minute and look at Philippians chapter 4? Philippians chapter 4. My goal is to put some things together so when you read and I deal with the book of Philippians, you will have a little bit of background in what's going on. Philippians chapter 4. This is not a sermon on giving, but I'm going to read a text on giving, specifically missions giving. And maybe this will be the first time you'll ever put these texts together. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul is writing them about a gift they had sent his direction. And he says in verse 15, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated or shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in," where? "For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity." Now we'll look back at Acts 17, and we'll start in verse 1 again. So what we have is Paul is on a missionary trip. He's going east to west. He's going to wind around, go down to Athens. How do you say it? See, where I'm from, there's a city called Athens. I get so messed up with these mispronunciation of cities. Paul is going to get there, but he goes to the city of Thessalonica. And this morning's sermon, by the way, is simply this, the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. So he arrives there, and what's the first thing he does in verse 1 at the latter part of the verse? When he gets in Thessalonica, he's on a missionary journey. This is not sightseeing. Nothing wrong with sightseeing, but he's there to preach the gospel, establish churches. He finds a synagogue of the Jews, which in the first century allowed a Jewish person, a Jewish believer like him, to come in and speak. And it says, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them. And 3 Sabbath days, meaning he wasn't worshiping on the Sabbath, he was preaching the gospel to Jewish people on Saturday, because that's when Jewish people meet together. The church would always meet on Sundays, but there is no church there. Paul's the first guy there. So he, as his custom was, as his habit was, as his ethics determined, He went into the synagogue and for 3 days, I love this text, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. And my friend, this is the hardest thing to do because the Bible gives us examples as pastors that our job is to reason with people. And may I say this, Americans have the shortest attention span in the history of mankind. And it's getting shorter. We cannot read books anymore because books are not three-word texts. But my job is to reason with you out of, because that's the only kind of Christianity there is. Now look at me. We could have people dancing up here. We could have drama. We could have people swinging from chandeliers. We could turn the lights down and you could sway for an hour. Here's the problem. Not very Christian. Christianity has something to do with Scripture and reasoning out of Scripture, both to get saved and to know who God is and know how to follow God, know how to worship God. By the way, Bible-centered has always been Christianity from the beginning. Up until about 1980s, when we decided the Bible could be done away with and we could do other things. Well, we continue. Verse 3, opening and alleging, which means opening the Scripture, and alleging means proving that Christ, the Messiah, Christos, the Mashiach, must needs have suffered. So this is what he taught initially to a group of Jewish people and also the God-fearers that came to the synagogue, that Christ, the Messiah, which they would have heard about, but they wouldn't have got this part about suffering. And he must also rise again from the dead. And that, and here's where it really gets interesting, and that this Jesus, meaning the Jesus that was crucified, the one in Nazareth that was born, you know, they grew up in Nazareth, that Jesus, well, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah, is the Christ. And some of them, the King James says, believed. That's fine. It means persuaded, believe, same idea. And it says they consorted with Paul, meaning they cast their lot with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. Now, the devout Greeks is a group of God-fearing people that liked Judaism but never became Jews, and they were people very open to the gospel. So there were some Jewish people. There were lots of these God-fearing people. And it goes on to say, and of the chief women of the city, meaning not a few, but the Jews, not all the Jews, because some of them had just gotten saved, but the Jews which believed not or were not persuaded, they instead moved with envy, took unto them, and I'm going to just read this as it is. By the way, my son's favorite verse in the King James Bible is this one and one in James. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That is not very clear. And they gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these do all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar." By the way, you always want to make things political. If you can make things a hate crime, when you talk about morality, see, then you're going against the government. Nothing's new, friend. They didn't want to talk about what Paul preached. They wanted to talk about Paul being against Caesar so he could get executed. So it goes on to say, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, meaning taken money from Jason as like a security deposit that you're getting rid, or if anything happens, you're paying for it. And of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. And then there's this famous statement, which you'll also understand a little more clearly this morning. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. I'm going to speak this morning on the beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. Let's pray, please. Father, thank you for this time. May you help me as I try to reason from scripture. some days are my favorite sermon. Some days I must talk about some things. And as a church, I think it's important that we know the gospel that we believe and are able to accurately and clearly present the gospel to real people, not people from 1800s, and that we recognize where people are at, and we also maybe recognize that being a Christian has always stirred the pot. And maybe some of us will stop being cowards and be willing to have a little flack in order to see people saved. Help us now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The beginnings of the church in Thessalonica. The church began with the whole city in an uproar. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer. How many of you don't like to talk to people because you know if you talk to people about salvation and sin and those sorts of things, people might not like you? There is a repeated pattern in the Bible of every place Paul went. By the way, Acts chapter 16, when he went to Philippi, he ended up where? He was in jail. He got beaten. I mean, in Corinthians, Paul goes through this long list. I think some of us, we would witness if we thought everybody would love us. The church started in a fight. I'm going to tell a little story about a church fight. This is a little different. It was the fall of 1976. And Rachel, you're 20 what? Going to be 22 this week. Yes. By the way, I'm still in my 50s too. I have this large mirror and I can look back to the 50s. I know I'm still in my 50s. This is going to go right past you, Rachel, but you can listen in. It was the fall of 1976. I was in school at George Washington University in D.C., stationed at Bethesda Naval Hospital. And I wanted to talk to my friends from Paris Island in Victory Baptist Church in Beaufort. But it was still the Dark Ages. Would you believe you didn't have cell phones in 1976? Would you believe we didn't even have dumb phones in 1976? Actually, it's so far back, we had pay phones in 1976. And I think this is inconceivable for people today. As I wrote this, I thought, this would have been a good story 20 years ago. Today, a payphone? Quarters? Well, one night I remember getting some quarters and thinking, I'm going to try to call my friend Rick Bartley to see how he's doing, how the church is doing. I love the church, and I wanted to talk to the people. And there was no way of contacting people. You could write a letter. But you ever see my handwriting? That was bad. So I thought, I'll try to call Rick. I gathered my quarters together. Now, this is just for Rachel and all the young people their age. When you did a payphone, you had a problem because we were doing a payphone to a payphone from one barracks to another barracks, one in Bethesda to South Carolina. That was your first problem. Second problem is you had to have enough quarters. Usually it was about a dollar and a half to make a call, and then that was like a couple of minutes, and then you had to start kicking in the other quarters. So you had to make a payphone from payphone to payphone. You had to put quarters in, and then there's the three scenarios. The best case scenario is that when you put your quarters in and rang the number, let's pretend it was Rolando, I got Rolando on the other end. That was the best case scenario. Second best scenario was, when I call, pretend, Rolando, and I dialed his number, he didn't answer and nobody answered. What was the worst case scenario? Somebody else answered the phone. And your money, you could just hear it. It immediately goes flush and yours gone. Oh, I hated pay phones. Well, I called Rick and I got a hold of my buddy Rick Bartley at the time. And I talked to him about the Naval Hospital, and he was working at the dispensary at Paris Island where I had worked, and talked about the Marines, and we talked for a few minutes, and it had to be a quick talk because it was too expensive. And I said, well, how are things at the church? And he says, don't you know? Well, by the way, there was no information. You said, didn't you look on Facebook? I don't look on Facebook now, but definitely didn't then. It's like, He said, haven't you heard what happened in the church? And I said, no. He says, last week before, he said, we had a business meeting on Wednesday night. I said, okay. He says, people got angry. They got upset. They got loud. Now, this is for every member in this church. If I could bring every member at Victory Baptist into this room today, 41 years later, none of them would have the same story why they were angry. They have created those stories in their own brains. We lie to ourselves, by the way, is what it means. He says people were shouting, people were angry, people got out of their chairs, and he says eventually there was pushing and shoving and punches were thrown, and Mrs. Millard, the pastor's wife, got hit in the face. You say in a Baptist church. I hope not in this Baptist church. You say, what if it happened? I have armed guards. I have people that are well armed. Lots of them. My friend, look at me. This is what happened. Now, I want to do this. It's not part of the sermon, but we're going to do it anyhow. Look back at verse 11, would you? Or verse 10 and 11. I want to do this because I want you to see there's something being said here that you need to get your, that be helpful you to understand the book of 1 Thessalonians. When they left Thessalonica, it says in verse 10, the brethren sent them away, Paul and Silas, by night unto Berea. Now, folks, we have all kinds of religious feelings about the next verse. I don't want to ruin your religious feelings, but I want you to hear what Paul's saying in contrast to another verse, which is very interesting. In verse 11, he says, these were more noble. The word more noble, everybody in this room knows in English. Eugenics. In the ancient world, it meant someone of noble birth or someone that was high born. Or if I could say it this way, they were a higher class of people. So when Luke says these people in Berea were like a higher class of people than those people in Thessalonica, what's it saying about the people in Thessalonica? They're low-class people. By the way, this is deliberate language. One high-class people, they have a way of thinking and reasoning and researching and asking questions, and low-class people have a way of doing what? Getting angry, yelling, screaming, and punching. Are you now getting it? Now look, if you would, to verse 5, this funny verse. And some of you actually use this or know these terms. There's a term that's hidden in English. It's kind of hard to explain or put in an English translation. It says, when the Jews, which believe not, otherwise there was a group of Jewish people that got the gospel and got saved. There was a group of the God-fearers that got the gospel and got saved. It doesn't record it here, but in 1 Thessalonians we know the biggest group, which he never even talks about, were the Gentiles, because most of them, but he doesn't record it here. He had to have gone out into the marketplace because lots of those people got saved, which in 1 Thessalonians, that's the basis of the church. But he says some very specific things. It says, the Jews which believe not, and my guess is some of the leadership, some of the big shots, move with envy, and they went and found, in the King James says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. The word baser sort is the word, look up here. I'm sorry, I'm just going to reason. I'm not yelling, I'm not spitting, I'm just going to explain it. The word agora, which in Greek means the marketplace. This is a word for the people that hang out in the marketplace. So when Luke says in Berea, these were a higher class of people, the people the Jews got to stir the city up, and to cause fist fights and to surround a house and try to drag people out of the house, and did drag one man out of the house, they're characterized three ways. Number one, they're males. It's always males. It's not anthropos, it's andros. It's a word for males, men. They're classified, secondly, as people that hung out in the agora, meaning lower class people with nothing to do, and they're easy to stir up. The third way they're classified is they're classified as people who are wicked, evil, corrosive. So you get the contrast. In Thessalonica, Paul went there, and the whole city got stirred up by some low-lifes, low-class, may it be better this way, low behavior people got the whole city stirred up, and they really wanted to kill Paul. He got hidden someplace and escaped. When he went to Berea, there was a higher class of people there. Look at me. You know you're a higher class of people by how you think. If your first thought is to get angry, you have told everybody about yourself. Because higher class people are just like Berea. They searched the scripture daily, whether those things were. They want to know. Low class people, let's get in a fist fight, let's strangle some people, let's run them out of town. Now, look at me, and now I get to the sermon. The entire book of 1 Thessalonians comes into play with this. Which group is he talking to? Higher class or? He's dealing with people that grew up in that environment, that can't think. And by the way, their thinking is usually yelling, screaming, cursing, throwing things. Somehow that's thinking. Well, we're going to look quickly, and boy, I mean quickly this morning. I'm going to look as how did this church begin? Let's look, if you would, to verse chapter 17 and verse 1. My first point is going to take about 2 minutes. First idea is, number one, Paul's methods were consistent. Paul was consistently always doing the same things. It says in verse 1, when he got to Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue of the Jews. And as his manner was, that is a Greek word that means ethics, his customs, his habits, his pattern of behavior, meaning he had some things, his methodology was always consistent. When he shared the gospel with somebody, he started with what? He started with scripture. And he reasoned with them out of the scripture so they could come to faith understanding the scripture. It was very consistent. His methods were consistent. As his manner was, he went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scripture. Paul did not make things up as he went along. How do you reach people with the gospel? By the way, folks, I don't care if a kid's 20 or if they're 90. Sooner or later, you're going to have to get to the scripture. You're going to have to be able to reason with them out of the scripture and bring them to who Jesus is, what Christ has done, and come to faith in that. We don't make things up as we go along. I will quickly just say this and go to point 2, which is where I want to spend time. Paul went to the synagogue. Why? Because there were people there he could talk to. If you went to a synagogue this morning, look at me, you could not talk publicly. In the first century, Paul went where people are. Now, you have to hear this. I don't want to spend time here, but I got to say it. Paul also went to the marketplace. The marketplace, the agora, in many places in the world, we have missionaries that still go there. Our marketplace would be Jewel. If you go into Jewel and you try to do any evangelism, what's going to happen? You're going to get kicked out. If you come 2 or 3 times, you're going to get arrested. It's not a place where you can do this anymore. You say, where can we do it? Well, that's our job to discover in our territory. It's not that we want to be the first century and go back to the first century and go to a synagogue and go to the marketplace. No, you find out how to make contact with people. Now, how do we do that in this church? And this is going to be quick. We do that many ways. We do Awana. We can bring children. We have men that go on the base. They can work with recruits. Is Robert there this morning or is he working? Robert's on the base this morning, Burley. We have Sunday schools. We have, who are the people that sang this morning? This is Friday night Bible study. By the way, folks, people have been saved through that. The thing is this, Paul was very consistent. 3 things. He went where people were in his day, synagogue, in the marketplace. You find ways of having contact with people. Secondly, you reason. No yelling, no screaming, no intimidation, no threatening. It's just thinking through, working through the scripture. Paul's methods were very consistent, and ours must be the same. Do you know until the 1950s, most Baptist churches' biggest service of the week was Sunday night. So most churches tried to evangelize on Sunday night. When I was a boy, in the 1960s, people would still come to church. We had 2-week revival services. If I had a 2-week revival service in this room, After the first 3 days, 75% of us wouldn't be there. Do you realize in the church I grew up in a rural setting in the country where, by the way, the ladies did not work outside the home, you'd have a two-week revival service, special services, just basically preaching, singing, same things. That thing would get bigger over the 2 weeks. Why don't we do that? Because the vast majority of mothers work. It's impossible to do that today. We have to go where people are. We must open the Scripture, and we must reason with people out of the Scripture. Now, that's the first point. Number two, I have said Paul's methods were consistent. He had habits. Secondly, his message was clear. And we will spend the rest of the day on this. If you look at verse 3, if you have a Bible and you like to underline, you just need to underline in some fashion where you put three words together. My guess is this is not the way Americans think. Actually, when I was in Bible college, they assumed everybody was already knew everything about Christianity and you just told them to pray a prayer. Well, we don't live there. If you just look at verse 3, the three words that you need to underline or get in your mind, because this is the gospel. Opening and alleging that Christ, he begins with Christ. Folks, look at me. Christ, and that's the first word. Look up here. Means what? Messiah. Christos is the Greek word. Mashiach is the Hebrew word. They both mean the anointed one or the chosen one. So he starts with Christ. Now, I'm going to get into the other parts in a moment. He must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that, here's the second word, and that this, who? Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Messiah, the Christ. So it's Christ and Jesus. And friend, don't think because a person's been in church for 30 years, they have any idea how Jesus and Christ relate. I would say most people believe Jesus is his first name, Ralph. Christ is his last name, Warren. That's how much Christianity we have in America. By the way, no, Christ is a title from the Old Testament talking about all the... Well, I'll get to that. And Jesus, we have to connect the Christ with the Jesus that, you know, grew up in Nazareth, that was born of a Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. We have to connect those two. There's a third thing that Luke doesn't record the teaching, but the enemies do, because that's what they heard is in verse 7. And I find this very interesting. Look at verse 7. Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another, what's that word? Now look at me. There's no need to tell people how to be saved if you're going to tell people pray a prayer and go about your business. Now, I could use different language than King, but those are the three words. Are you looking at me? Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, you know, the man born in Bethlehem, and... Now, Acts chapter 2 is going to use a different word than King, but it's the same concept, which is Lord. And what we're going to do in the rest of the day is we're going to see the message was clear in that Paul starts with the Christ, connects him to a real person, the man born in as a virgin, you know, by a virgin in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, connect those two together and demonstrate that he's also the king. Now, before I go anyplace, let's start with yesterday at about, was it 10 o'clock in the morning? So we don't do any religion. We actually talk about real people. Yesterday, 10 a.m. or about, my wife and I are at a hospital in a city which we'll name unmentioned because I don't want you knowing or it's not important. My wife had to have a normal procedure, and she had the normal procedure, and nothing big. We went down there, and we go to the information desk. At the information desk of this hospital is a woman. Now, some of us, the only person we ever think about is us, and the only person we ever talk about is us. I don't even know how you talk about yourself that much. I'm not that interesting. And you're not either. Here's a woman at a desk. She's probably 50s or 60s. Start talking to the lady. Jenny actually started talking to the lady because Jenny recognized the lady had a name that was kind of a pretty name. I don't remember it, and it's not important. And I recognized the lady was from India, And I was assuming she was from North India because of some things you know about her. So Jenny talked to her a little bit. I talked to her a little bit. She asked Jenny this question. By the way, this didn't happen in your religion class. This happened yesterday. And you go there with the Romans Road and get people to pray a prayer. You can talk to my wife if you don't believe me. Jenny, she asked Jenny this question, which got this conversation going. Do you still teach? Are you still a teacher at Lake County Baptist School? She asked my wife that question. Jenny did a good job. She was talking and talking to the lady. I mean, you say you preach the gospel. Well, first of all, you might want to know their name before you preach the gospel. You might actually want to be a human. But my wife talked to her, found out her name, said some things. I asked her where she was from. I assumed she was a Hindi speaker, and she was. She was from Mumbai. I assumed she was a Hindu, and then she said, I'm a Buddhist. Exceptionally rare in India to be a Buddhist. Buddhism started in India but moved on into China, Tibet, Mongolia, over into Cambodia and other places. So here my wife is talking to her, and then Jenny has to do some things and go get ready. And actually there was a little confusion, and I'm just sitting there talking to the lady for about 20 minutes. She asked me if I'm, now are you listening? She asked me if I'm a Catholic. She already knew my wife taught at Lake County. I had already told her I was a Baptist pastor, but for her, that's just like another kind of Catholic. And she said, why did they put these things in? This is the question she's asking me. I talked to her a little bit more, and I realized I'm not, by the way, she was a smart woman. Her family was intelligent. Her husband was well-educated. She asked me, what's the difference between being a Baptist and a Catholic? Very pleasant conversation. And then she said something that was unthinkable to me. By the way, this is too much work for us, isn't it? She said, I don't understand, and it makes me very sad when I see photos of Jesus when he suffered. Why did he suffer? She had no idea. She had no idea, by the way, look at me in the eye. She had no idea of Christ, Jesus, and King. Her understanding of Christianity was at a distant Catholicism, which is all about ritual, ashes, smoke, but knowing who Jesus was. So my friend, please look at me. Paul's methods were consistent. He always went to people, reasoned with them out of the scripture, which means that probably takes time. Bible studies in the modern world are the best way to do it. Bring them into your home, cook a good meal, and spend some time with people over 3 months or 6 months. I know, that ain't quite like the 30-second give them a track and if you don't get saved, go to hell. But actually, you care about people this way. So, I talked to the person some more, and then she asked me, by the way, look at me, she asked, this is a woman talking to me yesterday. She said, who killed Jesus? And her answer? Come on, don't you know what she answered? The Jews. Where did she learn that from? Somebody raise your hand and tell me where she learned that from. It's directly from Roman Catholicism. I did not have time to talk to her about all the gospel. She certainly didn't get saved. But my friend, she had some cockamamie ideas about Christianity. And here's the sad part. Some of us don't have, we just don't understand what Christianity is about. I prayed a prayer 30 years ago. I'm going to heaven. Leave me alone. No, Christianity is about Christ, Jesus, and I think this thing called King or Lord, either one. Let's look back at the text real quick. Are you all with me, by the way? Did you hear the story? This wasn't some religious story. This happened to us yesterday. And unfortunately, I talked to three people there yesterday. And all three of them came from backgrounds like that. Three people. No idea about Christianity. I want you to look, if you would, back to verse 3. We'll start there, and we'll start there quickly. There are three things as we tie Christ, Jesus, and King together. This is the message of Paul, is that first of all, Christ or the Messiah, because those are the same words. We're using English transliterations, Christos, Mashiach, but we'll just call it Christ or the Messiah. Paul's preaching focused on opening the scripture, proving that the Messiah, that Christ, must needs have done what? This lady did not understand why Jesus suffered. She thought he suffered because of some bad Jews. So could you talk to somebody and tell them, why did Jesus have to suffer? Did he suffer because he just ran into some bad people? Well, she didn't know. Number one, his message was that Christ, the Messiah, must suffer and then rise again. These two ideas are essential. That the Christ, that the Messiah. Why? Because, friend, first of all, every single person born into this world, Jew, Gentile, Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, whatever ethnicity, is born into this world a sinner. And the one from the very beginning of time that God himself appointed his son in the eternal counsels of the Godhead that was going to come to earth. But he starts making these promises, messianic promises, promises about the Messiah that was going to come. He was going to deal with sin, so he had to die. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Every single person sinned in Adam and continues to sin in their own life. And they're under the curse, dying. So Paul would go to people and explain to them, especially Jewish people, he'd start with the Messiah. By the way, they believed in the Messiah. But they believed in the Messiah of Joel Osteen. There's a Jesus, he loves you. He's here to make you wealthy and fulfill all of your dreams. And then Paul's saying, oh, get over that stuff. Look at me, get over that stuff. You got a bigger problem than how much money is in your pocketbook. You have a problem with sin and death, hey, and judgment. And the Messiah, may I say this? You'll have plenty if you're saved in eternity. I don't think money is the issue. I think sin's the issue. The Messiah came. He had to come. He had to suffer because men are sinners. And the Messiah is not just coming to establish a kingdom one day. He's coming to establish, to suffer and die and rise again for our sins. So Paul would start in the Old Testament and work himself through all the way to the present time, talking about the Mashiach, the Christos, the Messiah, the Christ, and that he must suffer. He had to suffer. Yes, we can go to many, many passages, which we don't have time to do this morning. Genesis 12:3 talks about, in Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He makes the same promise to Isaac. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. He makes the same promise to Jacob. And he says, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Christ, the Mashiach, must suffer for sins and be buried and rise again. That's the first piece. Look back at verse 3 again, please. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. We start with that Christ, the Messiah, must suffer, die, be buried, and rise again. We then move to this, that Jesus of Nazareth, the man born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, that man is the Messiah, the Christ of hope. He has to tie these together. Now, boy, I need 2 hours, and I can't. Rob Bell, an evangelical preacher, no longer believes the gospel, no longer believes anything. Please look at me. What does he do? He's not interested in the Messiah. He's interested in the man Jesus. Jesus is just a good man who went about doing good and holding hands and giving hugs. No. Paul is saying the Christ is that man that was born in Bethlehem. These are the same person. So when you come to Jesus, the man, yes, he is a man and fully God. That man is the Messiah that the Old Testament's been talking about. He brings all of this together. For time, Acts chapter 2. Would you look there, please? Acts chapter 2. You'll probably want to underline some words because we're going to come back to the exact same words. Exception of one, which is the same concept. Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they preach the same things. Verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, the man of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore, whereof we are all witnesses. Verse 36, therefore, this is more or less the conclusion, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at me, friend. So you put the three concepts together, and that's where we have to put the three concepts together. It's that the Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of promise, and he's also the King of all things. So when you put this together in the gospel, we're talking about, yes, him dying for you. Yes, for your sins. But it's not just anybody. It's a man that was Jewish, born in this world, in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, lived his life in the first century. That man is the Christ of promise. He's also the King of all things. If you look at verse, you don't have to, but Acts 17:7 says this, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Please look at me. Have you ever wondered why people don't get saved? Is it because they don't want to go to heaven? I remember asking the question. Do you want to go to heaven when you die? By the way, you ask a group of kids this, and all the kids are going to say what? Well, you want to go to hell? So then why won't they fall? Why won't they come to Christ? The problem is not the Messiah, the promises. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is sin and this issue of king, or in Acts 2, Lord. If you recognize who Jesus of Nazareth is, the Christ of promise and the King of all things, that means when I come to Jesus, it's more than signing my name and going about my business. He is now someone I must bend. I would do this, but I'm so old. Who's going to help me up? Oh, by the way, have you ever bent the knee? Look at me in the eyes. This is not a religious story. This happened to me and happened two different times in two different locations. I'm witnessing to a guy in 1975. Now I got to get up. Oh, I'm witnessing to a guy in 1975. I've gone through the Romans Road. I've told him that Jesus died for him, that God loves him, all the normal stuff. And I said, wouldn't you like to trust Christ? You know, I know all the words. And by the way, he doesn't ask, can I ask you a question? He just blurted out, does this mean I have to stop having sex with my girlfriend? By the way, let's answer the question. For some people, nope, you live any way you want to live. Believe in Jesus, you're going to heaven. Here's your problem. Jesus, look at me, is the Christ of promise, the Messiah of promise. He is the Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the King of everything, the Lord of all. He doesn't become this. You don't find him that way. That man was asking the question, look at me, that kept him from getting saved. By the way, could you get saved and still? Yes, but that wasn't what he was asking. Can I continue to live like I'm living and sign my name up? And the answer is another. This happened at a church in Michigan. I'm preaching for Chuck Ells years ago. Woman comes up to me after, and I was talking about the subject of forgiveness. A woman comes up to me, and she is agitated. Now, I don't know what that word means, but it sounds impressive. She was sweating, hot. I just talked on forgiveness. She looked at me and she says, does this mean I have to forgive my dad? And the answer would be yes. So let's just put it out there. We have a whole lot of people that show up at a church like this that they love Jesus, the man that gives them warm hugs. They don't even mind the promises of God, but when you mention Lord and King, they are out the door because they're going to live like they want to live. But here's the problem. The gospel that Paul preached had those three elements. The Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of promise, and the King of all. Or if you want to say it this way, what? Lord of all. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. Would you? First Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now this has a context, but I'm not going to get to the context. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away into these dumb idols even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus, that's the man, accursed. And that no man can say that Jesus, by the way, you can use the words, is Lord, but by what? Look at me. You want to know you're saved? Here's the problem, folks. You can pray prayers. You can show up at church. The Holy Spirit has to do a work on the inside of your heart and take a person like me that was a rebellious, stubborn sinner that wanted to do his own business and change your heart to where all of a sudden you're willing to bow the knee. Did we sing a song about that? Oh, that was a religious song, wasn't it? Friend, there is no Christianity without Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of promise, and the King of all, or the Lord of all, and everybody must bow the knee, which is the reason you don't want to tell people about Jesus, because it's not a problem if you could just walk up to them and say, here's a card, pray this prayer, everything's okay, Jesus loves you, everything. Because here's the problem. You might believe that and want to say that, but that unsaved person will know. It's weird because it's the Holy Spirit. Always convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And it'll come right after that person. And that's the reason you don't witness. Hey, I'm looking at people that don't want to look. That's the reason you don't witness. Because you know the moment you start talking about the real Jesus, the Spirit of God is going to convict people of what, and by the way, I don't even know the sins. I didn't know this woman had a problem with forgiveness. How would I know that? I am done this morning. I'll conclude by saying this. There's three parts of this text. Paul's methods were consistent, as his customs were. His message was clear. The Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Messiah, that must suffer and die and be resurrected for our sins. And he is also the King of everything, or as Acts 2 says, he's Lord. And my friend, look at me. Have you ever wondered why people play religious games? Because they like two, they don't like the third one. And I will say this to you, and I'm done. You cannot even get there without the Spirit of God doing a work in you. You will rebel. Come on, I don't expect an unsaved person to come to church and like what we preach. They like the opposite. Of course, it's the Spirit of God that must do a work where all of a sudden the things that I used to love, I don't love them anymore. And things I used to hate, I think this is called Christianity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day as we end.